Last week, when we opened the pages of Scripture to the book of Ruth, where we're going to be this evening, we were silent observers to the very beginnings of an unfolding love story. An unfolding love story between Ruth, the Moabitess, and Boaz of Bethlehem. And we see him make his first appearance in our text this evening in chapter 2. Now, as we recall, chapter 1 painted a rather dismal picture. Right? This story had a beginning like many other stories, and that was a beginning in sin. When Elimelech left Bethlehem, he was forsaking God's promises. He was acting out of disobedience and rebellion to pursue temporary comfort in the neighboring land of Moab, right? This was all in response to a famine that was currently in the land. And although God desired those circumstances, God desired that famine to chasten Israel, instead Elimelech led his family and used that as an excuse to run farther away from the Lord. We looked at the study of the names, Bethlehem and Moab, and we saw that Elimelech took his family from the house of bread to God's toilet. God's toilet. And believe it or not, from there, things got worse. After Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their sons Wasting and Puny arrived in Moab, they found wives, and then all three of the men died. Then things began to head in the right direction. We saw an act of repentance. We had a picture there in the middle of chapter 1 where Naomi began the journey back to Bethlehem, right? She was aware of just the miserable and conceivably hopeless condition that she was going to return to as a widow without a husband, without an inheritance. And so she urged her two daughters-in-law who were going to go with her to stay. Now, in that, we saw the difference in the two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. They painted a picture of the difference of two types we find in the church, right? We saw professors of faith versus possessors of faith. Orpah, full of affectionate language, I have no doubt that she cared for Naomi. We saw that all the women wept together at the idea of leaving one another's side, but they said, no, we'll still go on, we'll go with you. But once Naomi painted a picture of the circumstances, the condition that they were going to walk into, we saw that Orpah's emotion, Orpah's affection was really rooted in the land of Moab. And when push came to shove, she chose her former life over her future life. But contrary to that, Ruth showed true love. Not only did she say the right things, but she backed that up with action. Even when faced with the barren reality that awaited for them back in Bethlehem, Ruth was devoted to Naomi and continued to go along with her. When we last left our damsels in distress, they were entering the city of Bethlehem, and that was to quite the shock and uproar of the women in the city who met them at the gate, and they said, "Could this be Naomi?" Seeing her returned in her condition, and she said, "No, don't call me Naomi," meaning pleasant, but she said, "Call me Mara," which is meaning bitter. We saw that the Holy Spirit, through the continuation of this book, won't oblige that request. He has plans for her that she's not aware of. He refuses to call her bitter. She may feel like that in the moment, but that's certainly not the picture that the Lord is painting for us today. They came into Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, and we remember that the barley harvest marked the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was hundreds of years later, on that very same day, the day after the Sabbath amidst the Feast of Pentecost, was fulfilled by Christ when he rose from the grave. We saw there in 1 Corinthians where Paul states that Christ was raised as the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Just really the first inkling, one of the first pictures we see to the prophetical nature of the book of Ruth. You see, the book of Ruth not only tells a story, but it also details a pattern. right? The story detailed in the book of Ruth is one of an unfolding romance between Ruth and between Boaz, but the picture, the scripture details the pattern of the romance between Christ and the church. And because of this, we can look to the book of Ruth as a book of prophecy. Now, traditionally, the Greek understanding of prophecy is a matter of prediction and fulfillment. Something would be foretold and then in the future would come to pass. But the Hebrew mind sees prophecy as pattern, something detailed that would later be detailed in a fuller or more complete way, something hinted at that would then be fulfilled. And that's exactly what we see as the book of Ruth unfolds. So we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Ruth. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Last week, we learned that names are of particular importance of this book, as we want to understand all that the Lord is saying, not only in the surface level story of the unfolding of the romance between Ruth and Boaz, but we look to the meaning of the names to gain a clearer understanding of the pattern that is being laid out. Boaz's name means, in him there is strength, or in the strength of the Lord I trust. Unlike Elimelech, who did not live up to his namesake of God my king, right, acting out in disobedience in a time when Israel has no king, we'll see that this is the most fitting of names for Boaz, our protagonist. Verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go into the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So we'll stop here to look at the first of three unusual laws that we see in the book of Ruth that are really of great importance as we try to understand what's going on. We saw in Ruth's sevenfold declaration to Naomi in chapter 1 that she invoked the name of Jehovah. She said, "May the Lord God do this to me and more also if anything but death parts thee and me." Right? She used the name of the true God of Israel. When Ruth declared to Naomi that your God shall be my God and your people shall be my people, we can see through this short conversation that Ruth, again, put her words, put her affection, put her devotion to action as she made efforts to understand the declaration that she had made. A Moabitess would not have been familiar with the law of gleaning. This was particularly an Israelite practice, and we see this detailed in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 24 goes on to say, "When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the strangers and the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." Now, this is known as the law of gleaning. And before we had multi-million dollar harvesting equipment, as professional laborers went through the field, it was impossible to get every last bit. Imagine if you were tasked with the job of picking an apple tree, right? You would go up there and you would pick for a day's work. Chances are you're going to miss an apple here or there. Maybe on the very ends where your ladder won't reach, or perhaps just something that's out of sight. In this situation, the Lord has said that that should remain there. Don't go back. Don't pick over it two and three times. And the corners, just skip that. You can see in Kansas, we have so much farmland. And in the middle, it will be densely concentrated and very thick with crop. But then you'll see around the edges, you know, some wheat or some corn that falls here or there. That's not necessarily in the row. You know, consider this the edges. Consider this the corners. The Lord's saying, leave that alone. This is my way of providing for the destitute. This was God's way of meeting the needs of those that were underprivileged. And it's so tempting to compare this with our current welfare system. Because when we see God meet a need, He does so in a way that is so far above and beyond our ability to meet that need in our way, right? We all understand the importance of caring for the poor, caring for those without jobs, those that are caught on hard times. But here in America, we have a system where, for lack of a better word, we have handouts. We have handouts. But yet, if we look at the Lord's system, it called these individuals that found themselves in this position, they still had to work for it. But in that, it's not like, oh, well, you should have to work for what you get. But isn't there something dignifying in working? Isn't there self-worth in understanding that even though you may be caught in a tough time, that there's still a way for you to use what you have to obtain what you need? This way they wouldn't be looked down upon. They wouldn't fall into slothfulness. They wouldn't, you know, have to sorrow and remorse over their condition. But provisions were made that they could continue to work no matter what had happened. And this is just so supremely superior to what we see. And I'm sure we could have quite the extended conversation about the implications of a welfare system as ours compared to how God would have set the system up, how the Lord did set the system up. But that's not the conversation we're going to have tonight. Verse 3, then she, Ruth, left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She just happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Is that all it's really saying? Are you sure? We know the story. How did she find herself in the exact right place at the exact right time? Surely she had a word from the Lord. Right? That's the only way we can determine, you know, what God would have us do in a particular situation. Surely there were signs and wonders, and the Lord revealed his miraculous hands as angels descended upon the field like a shining light, which drew her like a moth to flame. We like to believe that's what it looks like to acknowledge the Lord's hand in our ways. I don't think that's what we see here. I have no doubt that she was a woman of prayer. As she learned to seek the Lord, she had shared and conveyed her devotion for him that we saw in Ruth 1. She had studied the scriptures, otherwise she wouldn't have been informed of the law of gleaning that she was carrying out right now, so surely she knew the importance of prayer and seeking the Lord. But I think she just went out that day. She just went out and she walked, and maybe there was a rough-looking guy on that side of the road, and there was a cool breeze going that way, so she walked this way. She came to the field. She just happened upon it. I'm sure from her perspective, that's exactly what it felt like. So often we think that in order to be in the Lord's will, in order to be certain that God's hand of protection and sovereignty is on our lives, that we need such miraculous signs. I just don't think that's the case. Whether it feels like happenstance, it's often said that rabbis will say that coincidence is not a kosher word. Coincidence is not a kosher word. As Christians, I don't think we can believe in luck. But that doesn't mean that the things that we happen upon can't be divinely appointed. Verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Man, raise your hand if that's how you walk into work. No? This isn't your boss? How beautiful a picture is that? As we look at our protagonist, Boaz, right, we see his name meaning in the Lord I find strength. He's living it out. He's practicing it. He's just in the field which he owns. He can act however he would like. No one is going to look down upon him. No one is going to criticize him for how he treats his workers. Yet look at with what generosity and just the fragrance of Christ he brings to the field. The Lord be with you. And this obviously isn't a one-time occurrence. His workers, the labor force, gladly looks to management and says, "Hey, we're glad we're here. The Lord bless you." We have to be careful that whether we're at work, whether we're at school, no matter where we are, there is no signifying line between where we exercise finding our strength in the Lord and where we just stick our heads down and do what we're doing. Elimelech is a beautiful picture of Christ, and the thing about being Christ is you've got to be Christ everywhere you go. And so that was especially true here. Then Boaz said to his servant in verse 5, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Now, as we desire to get to know our characters a little bit better, these few verses shed light on a number of different details. We read here Boaz say, whose young woman is this? And as we read this, we can understand because he phrases it in such a way, whose young woman is this? Boaz is of greater age. He's certainly not elderly by any means. But compared to Ruth, he is of greater age. And a deeper look into this text reveals that perhaps even this early, Boaz is showing a little bit of his hand with respect to the affection he may have for Ruth. You know, imagine if we read it that a man walked into a gathering and turned to his wife. "Hey, who's that girl? Did she come with anybody?" We can. It's not unrealistic. If you think that's a stretch, or if you don't believe me, just wait and see how the rest of the chapter unfolds, and we'll see that even in this, even in Boaz's first notice of Ruth, this could be the closest biblical evidence we have for love at first sight. Now, in the part of getting to know Ruth better, we can glean two facts. First, she's identified as the woman who came back with Naomi. Now, the pair did make a bit of a stir as they returned to the city. And it's not unreasonable to infer that Ruth's devotion to Naomi may not have been an altogether effortless task. There's something about the identifying her as the one who returned with Naomi that seems to be a distinguishing quality beyond what it may seem. So picture this. I wish that we all had an understanding of perhaps an elderly Jewish grandmother that was particular and maybe naggy and difficult to get along with, and But no one has ever identified those personality traits with an elderly Jewish woman, so we'll just have to use our imagination. Nevertheless, she may not have been the easiest person to get along with. That's all I'm saying. She said, hey, she's with Naomi. She's with Naomi? Wow. She's devoted to Naomi? Okay. I mean, devotion says one thing, but devotion to Naomi, that speaks volumes. So at a minimum, she was known for the relationship, but perhaps she was even admired for her part in maintaining a difficult relationship. But the second thing we learn about our heroine is much more black and white. It won't require any stereotypes or any imagination. Ruth was a hard worker. We see she continued from morning until now. Now, I have no doubt that harvesting in and of itself was a difficult task. And I have to imagine that gleaning above and beyond that was more difficult. Because here you're fighting for scraps, you're fighting for leftovers. It's easier to cook with a full pantry than it is to piece together a meal with odds and ends. I mean, that's an awful example, but gleaning has to be harder than harvesting. And I know harvesting is intensive, laborious work. Here it's mid-April in the Middle East, and as the sun grows higher and the day gets hotter, we still see Ruth diligently laboring. So Ruth, upon her entrance to the field, asks if she may glean there. Now, this law of gleaning, this was the law. It was allowed. It was entirely permissible. We didn't read anything about having to ask. This was supposed to be assumed. But it's interesting that Ruth takes the time and the consideration to ask. And this is actually the second time she asks. We remember earlier, she asked Naomi. And this gives us a little bit of insight as to Ruth's character. Ruth was a giver, not a taker. Right? She made no assumptions or presumptions, but she humbly asked. She was well within her right to do something, but was courteous enough to not only ask for Naomi's permission, but also this gentleman that oversaw Boaz's field. And the last piece of information we get from this is one of the reasons she may have asked is even though the law of gleaning was standard in Israel, this occurred during the days when the judges ruled. And a phrase synonymous with that book, a phrase synonymous with that period in Jewish history, was that Israel did what was right in their own eyes. The long story short of that is there were a lot of laws they didn't care about. And the law of gleaning was no exception. It wasn't assumed at this time in this day that a disobedient Israel, full of disobedient landowners, would just let some impoverished person come gather the leftover grain and literally watch that prophet leave their field. We all know that the temptation that greed has, the Israelite farmers in disobedience were no exception to this. But this was not the case with Boaz. It wasn't the case. We see that. There's always been a faithful remnant in the nation Israel, a few good men and women, still concerned with keeping God's laws and esteeming him in their hearts. And Boaz was certainly one of these men. All this leads Boaz to a response in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Will you listen, my daughter? Will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go down to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now we really get to understand Boaz when we see his actions with respect to Ruth, right? We've seen how he treats his workforce. But now we see how he treats Ruth. Now, as I said, Boaz, being a type of Christ, right, being someone who holds Jesus's place in this pattern that is being laid out, which we'll talk about more this evening, Boaz serves as both a provider and a protector. And those are two things that our Savior certainly serves as for us. He looked at Ruth and he said, "Do not go and glean in another field. All you need is here, and I'll provide that for you." When we come to Christ, he urges us not to glean in another field. Don't go into another field. Don't seek provision. Don't grab supplication from the field of the world. Everything you need is right here. I will be your provider. He's entirely capable of fulfilling that role. And we do not need to do that just out of stubborn obedience. But we can do so with thanksgiving because it's such bountiful provision. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." In him, in the Lord, abounding with thanksgiving. So Ruth says, stay here. If you need water, get the water which my men have already drawn for themselves. Now we're going above and beyond what the law of gleaning requires. We thought we were fortunate just to find a landowner that would obey this law. But now he's showing downright generosity, and this isn't where it's going to start. Ruth is overwhelmed by this response. For all these reasons, this generous provision, not only allowing her to come into the field, but by saying, hey, not only do I want you here today, come back tomorrow. You can stay here and glean as long as we're harvesting in this field, be it barley or after that wheat. Stay here. Stay with my young women. And not just for that, let me throw some incentive on top of that. If you're thirsty, drink my water. Drink my water. Come, be welcome. We see Ruth's response in verse 10. She fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" How can this be? Ruth immediately sees why she should be disqualified from such treatment. She's a foreigner, and yes, her observation's correct, but nothing of her position earned or required this generosity. Nevertheless, she was the recipient of bountiful and unmerited favor. We call that grace. We call that grace. For no reason than because, for no reason than out of love. Nothing that had been earned or required or deserved, but it's willingly poured out. And it's overwhelming. It draws us to our knees. It drove Ruth to fall on her face. Boaz answered her as she lay down. He said, "It has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So Boaz gives her one reason as to why perhaps she has found such favor with him, but still none of this required a response from Boaz. She didn't do anything for him. Yes, Naomi may be a relative, perhaps an aunt, but all of this, it's still undeserved. It's overwhelming. Yes, he knew what she did, but even in that, she is receiving from Boaz a love and a provision and a care more than Ruth was able to give to Naomi. Ruth saw that the math didn't even add up. Sure, I've done this for Naomi. I've walked with her from Moab back here to Bethlehem. But what have I given her? Did I come with much? No, we had only what we could carry. I left everything I had back in the land of Moab. We've come, and it's not that I've come to Bethlehem and raised her position. It's not that I've made life any better for her. All I can do is come out here and scavenge for food for the both of us. Certainly that doesn't deserve such a generous reply from Boaz. You see, in the same way that God sees all and rewards all, Boaz paints that picture here for us as he represents Christ. Nothing is hidden. No good thing that we do is hidden from the Lord God, and no saint will stand before Christ in the day of judgment and have any good act, have any good thing that they did in his name that will not be completely overshadowed by Christ's response. Not one. We will account for not only everything we did for him and everything we did against him, but even in what we did in his name, even in the good that we proclaimed through his power, we will be overwhelmed by the generous response. We will stand there owing. We could never outgive God. And he will never allow what we have given him to go unrewarded, whether that's here on earth or eternally in heaven. And finally, we see Boaz disguise a prayer in this conversation. He says, "The Lord repay you for your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Now, I think the beautiful thing about this prayer, and he's speaking to the Lord, it's a prayer. We can see that, right? This prayer from the lips of Boaz was answered by the hands of Boaz. If we're not diligent to pray for the situations in our lives, how can we expect God to use us in the restoration of that brokenness? Prayer aligns our hearts with the heart of the Father. And as Boaz petitioned the Father on Ruth's behalf, God used Boaz to see this prayer answered. What would the story look like if Boaz saw this situation, prayed, and then went back to his business? Instead of Boaz being a type of Christ, perhaps we would see Boaz as a type of Pilate. Instead of surrendering his hands to be used as a tool in God's work, he would have washed his hands in ignorance of the Father's will. What a tragedy this would have been. How many opportunities do we miss out on by silencing the desires God puts on our heart when we refuse to pray ourselves to action? Now, I believe prayer is powerful. I believe it's the absolute most powerful thing we can do. It's the greatest thing we can do. But that doesn't always mean it's the only thing we can do. So we should be sensitive to that. As we pray, we should not only pray for that individual and for God to intervene, right? For God to manifest himself in that situation, but we should avail ourselves as a tool for God to work. We're his hands and feet. We need to have aligned hearts, but we need to have open hands, feet ready to carry the gospel forward. Verse 13, "Then she said," she, Ruth, "let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you've spoken kindly to your maidservant, although I am not like one of your maidservants." She's in awe. Ruth didn't feel owed grace. Even after being given a possible explanation as to why she had found herself in position, in this position, again, she knew the math didn't add up. She was receiving more than she had given. She was in awe of what was happening to her. And immediately, she was comforted. Immediate comfort. Imagine what it must have been like for her, walking out of the house that morning with no direction except for the angels descending upon the field. Walking out of the house that morning with no direction and no food for dinner that night. A despised stranger in a strange land with no provision and no protector. To be greeted so quickly and graciously by Boaz, offering both provision and protection, all under the justification of grace. Complete unmerited favor. For no reason that Ruth could justify. She just happened upon it. Verse 14. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here, eat of the bread. Dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. True provision is never a one-time transaction, right? Boaz had already welcomed her into his field and offered her protection. But as he sought to be her provider, he knew this was more than just granting her entrance into the land. See, no matter what we receive, sooner or later, it will be depleted if we're not given more. True provision is continuous. It's one meal at a time. True provision is personal. When we look at the Hebrew of these verses, where we read, "and he passed parched grain to her," it's singular and it's personal. What this means is that he personally handed her the bread. Here she is, a foreigner, a gleaner, a stranger. And here he is, the man in the highest position, the landowner, physically handing bread to the least there, below the common worker, stranger, not only a gleaner from the nation Israel, but an alien in the land. Yet he physically hands her this bread. True provision is personal. You know, it's a good and noble deed to invite a person to Christ's table. But it's just like Christ to put the bread in their hand. You know, Christ was made low and came as a man so that he could hand us the bread of life. It's one thing to give a man a fish. It's another thing to teach a man to fish. But supreme Christ-powered love stands side by side along the shore, hand over hand on the reel, all through the catch and the preparation and the impending dinner. This is the relationship that Christ exampled for us. This is the discipleship that we're instructed to carry out. This is the action of love in contrast to the words of affection. The action of love leaves an act complete. Words of affection leave an empty stomach, perhaps a frustrated fisherman. Verse 15. Then when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Provision is generous. Here we see Boaz instruct his laborers to intentionally drop handfuls of grain. The law says that, you know, you may come and you may glean the scraps, the corners. But grace says you can have handfuls of the fruits of another person's labor. The law says you can fight for scraps. But grace says, "I will sow, I will reap, and I will harvest, and I'll set that fruit on the ground for you to come across." Provision is a community endeavor. Typically, gleaners could only begin their work after the professional laborers had finished their work and left the field. This was to ensure you would know that they were done. You couldn't be accused of taking something that they were still going to get. They hadn't gotten there yet. So you would wait until the professional laborers had left the field. Then you could begin to glean. But Boaz says, let her glean among the sheaves. Let her glean among us who are here picking. Let her labor under the protection of community. Because provision is a community endeavor. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, Boaz certainly met his need as a provider, and we miss to the extent that he did that because of the translation of measurements. An ephah of barley was roughly 9 pounds, and it was said that an ephah could feed 50 fighting men. Enough food for an army of 50 was certainly more than ample provision for two widows for a day's work. This kind of overabundant, audaciously generous, unmerited provision can only be compared to the provision that's afforded to us in Christ Jesus. We began tonight by detailing that the story of Ruth is not only a love story between Ruth and Boaz, but it patterns the love story between Christ, our bridegroom, and we, the church, his bride. So let's look at what we've covered in the book so far with this in mind. If we rewind to the beginning of the book of Ruth, we see that the opening scene is an act of sin. It's an act of rebellion against God perpetrated by Elimelech in leaving God's plan for him in Bethlehem, and he deemed that he could meet his needs better in the land of Moab. That's sin, that's rebellion, that's disobedience. That's our beginning. All the way back to the garden, we see man abandon God's plan and substitute provision which we deemed necessary. Our provision said, well, it should also include the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That rebellion came with the consequence of death. The rebellion of Elimelech and his sons resulted in their death. The rebellion of Adam and all mankind in the garden resulted in the death of Adam, Eve, and every man to follow since. But then we saw a return. Naomi once again sought the Lord's plans and desired to return to Bethlehem, but that return still came with the consequences of that sin of departure. And Naomi here is a picture of Israel. Remember, her name was defined as pleasant, and one of the names we see for Israel is the pleasant land. So Naomi is typifying Israel. So Israel, Naomi, having returned to the land, is still dealing with the consequences. This is exactly the Israel we see today. They've returned to the land, but they have not received their full inheritance. The Israel today is a shadow of what we see outlined and detailed in the Old Testament. These are the consequences of her rejecting her Messiah. Now, along the way, as a result of the sin of Elimelech, we see a Gentile introduced into the situation. The whole inclusion of Ruth into this narrative was a direct consequence of the sin that started the whole thing in the first place. The Savior that we all sing praises to, the Christ who we have given our lives to that causes us to gather here today, would mean nothing if it weren't for the sin that started the whole story. Without sin, we need no Savior. But this Gentile, Ruth, that was introduced to the situation, she was put in a position. She was once a stranger to God, a slave to false gods. Ruth turned away from everything she had known before. She divorced herself from the former world. She was ready, single, available to be introduced to her Redeemer. This was true about us. At some point along the way, we each had to come and decide to turn away from the world. It was only then that we were available to turn towards God. You can't serve two masters. You have to forsake one before you can follow another. But what about the introduction? How was Ruth introduced to Boaz? Let's look back at verses 5 and 6. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." He was introduced by this servant, an unnamed servant. Now the interesting thing is every time we see the Holy Spirit exampled in Scripture, he is portrayed as an unnamed servant. Every time we see the Holy Spirit in Scripture, he is an unnamed servant. That's kind of weird. Why? Well, we read in John 16, 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The Holy Spirit won't speak on his own authority. He makes no mention of himself. He always only makes introduction to God. This is true of our salvation. Who among us can say that we found God, but God instead was revealed to us? Now, this in no way supersedes our free will in the matter, but the point can't be lost. Yes, we chose God, but we were not alone in that pursuit. We came helpless, abandoned, without provision, without protection, vulnerable, damaged by the consequences of sin. But then we met God, and we were immediately comforted. For no reason, we were welcomed into his field. We were protected. We were urged not to seek after another field because everything we needed could be met right here with him. Our needs were drowned out with abundant provision. But why? For no other reason than grace. Nothing we did. We didn't deserve it. We, the opposite of deserved it, didn't deserve it. It was personal. He sat there at the table with us. He handed us the bread. The story of Ruth, the unfolding romance, even at this point, between Ruth and Boaz is undoubtedly a picture of our relationship with Christ, right? There's still so much more to come. This isn't the whole picture. But this right here, this first chapter of an unfolding romance is a chapter in each of our lives as a believer. But do we still recognize that? Have we so quickly forgotten the pain and the death in Moab and been so stuffed on abundant provision that we're content to feast on dropped handfuls like fatted pigs? Are we still participating in this love story? Are we being romanced? Did Ruth take her 9 pounds of grain and take the rest of the week off? Of course not. Verse 18, "Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought it out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be the Lord, for he has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.' Ruth the Moabite said, 'He also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that the people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. This first day, this glorious day, this day of introduction, this day of first meeting, Ruth received a bounty of 9 pounds of barley. But then what did she do? She stayed close. She gleaned there until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. This was a number of months. The introduction and bountiful provision was only the beginning, and Naomi saw that. Naomi saw what Ruth did not quite yet. While Ruth was thinking barley, Naomi was thinking bride. While Ruth was thinking bread, Naomi was thinking wedding cake. Naomi saw the big picture. She was thinking of the future. She was thinking about Ruth's place as a bride. She was thinking about what could be. What are we thinking? Are we happy to settle for more than what we needed when we set out into the field? Did we come to Christ for a day's meal? We received food for 50 and said, "That's pretty good. We'll take a break." Are we content to settle for what the Lord has done for us so far? We've been introduced to the Lord. The Lord has given us more than we need. But there's so much more still He has to give to us. He doesn't want us to just be happy gleaners. He wants us to be anxiously awaiting brides. Take a moment to think about the handfuls of purpose that the Lord has laid in our path. Do we look at those and merely rejoice at the blessing? Or do we look to those and see the intent of the heart of the blesser to woo us to an even greater redemption? No matter what your condition is tonight, I promise you the Lord has more. The Lord meets us with provision and protection, not as the goal, but as means to an end. The temporary blessing is merely an expression of the fulfillment that waits, not only eternally, but currently. Boaz provided for Ruth as a gleaner so he could romance her to be a bride. Christ meets our most basic need so he can once in the future be the fulfillment of our every need. God provides for us as a Savior so he can wed us as Lord. Naomi saw the long game. 9 pounds of grain. That's great, but that's nothing compared to the Redeemer that she saw in Boaz. Someone who could set right all that was broken. One who could turn temporary reaping into true redemption. We've got to see the long game, saints. God's not done. He's never done. We've not arrived. God doesn't want to make the pain less. He wants to take the pain away. Granted, that's something we won't experience fully on this earth. But I promise you, there is more to this romance. There is more to the redemption that God has to offer us here currently. We're still in the middle of a love story. Let's be good fiancés. Let's pursue our groom, seeking to not only sustain ourselves on what he has to offer, but seeking to get to know him for everything he has. Let's not just walk through the field. Let's use the field as the place where the relationship unfolds, that we could be married, an owner of the field, welcomed into the family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know how to express what you have for us. because it's too great for me. Lord, you have reshaped our very understanding of what provision is. Father, you have met our needs, not our desires, not our wants, but you have shown us our needs and you have met that need. God, you revealed to us our need for a Savior at the same time as you laid the path for us to achieve that saving. Lord, I know that that is only the beginning. Father, I know you desire a deeper, richer, fuller relationship with each one of us. Father, I ask that as we go back out into the world this week, that Lord, the story of Ruth, God, the picture of a budding romance would set a fire in our hearts, Lord, that it would light that flame, that we would long after you. Lord, that the grace which we experience would bring us to our knees in fresh and powerful ways. God, that we could not experience only the blessings, but that, Lord, we would come to fall in even greater love with the blesser. Father, we thank you.